creatures who have been redeemed by the blood of our Savior, that we are here only by your mercy and your grace. So we pray this morning that as we approach your word with reverent hearts, that you will speak to us. Speak to us through your word, we pray. And Father, I acknowledge that apart from you, I can do nothing. Use me then as a vessel. Let me be faithful and accurate in the declaration of your word this day. And grant your people ears to hear, hearts to receive. Father, that your word would go deep into our hearts, take root and grow, and bring forth fruit for the kingdom of heaven. And Father, for all of this, we are grateful to be your people, and we worship you this day. In Christ's name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first 10 verses, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and you may be seated this morning. Today we will bring our consideration of this passage to a close. I have really enjoyed our time in this passage, and we have been reflecting on how Paul's words encourage us as followers of Christ to conduct ourselves, how we should conduct ourselves here and now. And we should do so according to the heavenly reality of what is yet to come. We should live our lives in light of eternity. And our focus this morning will be on the two concluding verses of this paragraph. And so let's read those last two verses once again. So whether we are at home or away, meaning whether we are still here in this earth in our earthly tent, or away, that is, in the presence of Christ having died, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, last week, we spent some time thinking about what it means to make it our aim to please the Lord. And this morning, we're going to think through that again in preparation for Paul's conclusion, because it's vital to understanding what he says in verse 10. As we've talked about, the apostle has been making statements of fact that ought to make a difference in how we live, truths that should impact our behavior. Folks, God has accomplished wonderful things on our behalf, and he's promised to do far more still than we can imagine. The blessings that await us are far greater than what we've already received. And what we've already received is almost inconceivable, isn't it? And so, there is much that awaits us in the age to come. But all of this has implications for how we live here and now. And in the broader context, we've been talking about the fact that the apostle takes time to explain that even though this is a life of pain and suffering, a life of trouble, a life of tribulation, as Christians, we're to always be of good courage. That doesn't seem quite right, does it? To the world, at least. But Paul says, yes, that's what we should do. Always of good courage. Why? Because he says these light afflictions, notice how he puts it, they're very light. Light afflictions are working for us a far greater weight of glory. Folks, pound for pound, the troubles of this life won't even begin to compare with the blessings that are yet to come. Amen. You know, Paul is painting a picture for us here. Think for a moment, if you will, about those old counterweight beam scales. You know what I'm talking about? There's a beam across the top, and there's a couple on either side held by chain or string. And the whole idea is to weigh, to know what's heavier and what's lighter or what's the same. And this is kind of the picture that Paul is painting for us, because on one side of this scale is the weight of glory that awaits us, That's the way he refers to it, the weight of glory. So on one side, the scale is bottomed out, if you will. And what Paul is saying is, no matter how much trouble, no matter how much suffering you put on this side, it can't budge the other side. It won't move it. You can stack up as much trouble and suffering, as pain as you can imagine, and it will never budge. Because the weight of glory so far surpasses anything we could ever experience in this life. That's the picture Paul is painting for us. The glory side will remain bottomed out for eternity, unmoved. And that's the incomparable weight of glory, folks. That will be ours when Christ returns. And so Paul goes on to say then, even if we die, well, we'll immediately be in the presence of the Lord. And what's more, he says, this old tent that we're going to lay aside, this perishing body that's corrupted by sin, well, it'll one day be replaced with a heavenly house constructed by the divine hand of God himself. And that's why the author of Hebrews can say, I will not fear, for what can man do to me? Right? Now, I want you to think about the context of that. The Hebrew Christians had suffered much. I can almost hear them saying to the writer of Hebrews, really? I mean, are you serious? Don't you know that some of us have lost our livelihoods? They've been stripped away from us because of what we believe. Some have had their property confiscated. We've been hunted down like animals. Some have been put to death and many driven from their homeland. What can man do to us? Well, we'll give you a list. Right? But of course, the writer of Hebrews quoting the Psalms is actually posing a rhetorical question. And you know what the answer is, right? Nothing. Nothing. What is man? What is it that man could do to us? Nothing. And the only way you can see that is if you have an eternal perspective. Because they can't touch what is ours eternally. You see, this that we possess here and now, we're just stewards anyway. It's not ours. But there is an inheritance that awaits us, and that no man can touch. No man can touch. And so as Paul told the Roman Christians, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, right? Have you ever thought about the way he put that? He didn't say over all those things, but in all of those things. We're still more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And so Paul is telling the Corinthians here that despite the many troubles and sufferings of this life, we are always of good courage because there's no way we can lose, right? We have an inheritance no man can touch. And whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. And as Jesus himself assures us, there's no one who can pluck us from his hand. I mean, talk about a win-win situation, right? And so, this leads Paul to a natural conclusion. If all of this is the case, then what should be our goal as we await the fullness of this promise? Well, Paul says we don't wait until heaven to begin living like the heavenly people of God, right? Eternal realities break in upon this temporal age through the lives of those who follow Christ, through the lives of those who live in light of the age to come. That's how they can see the age to come, is in the lives and in the pursuits of those who follow the eternal King. And so, folks, as R.C. Sproul is fond of saying, right now does count forever. Yeah. What you do right now does matter. And so Paul tells us whether we're still in this world or whether we're in his presence, our goal is the same. That's in verse 9. Our goal is still the same. We have one overarching objective, one overriding aspiration, one ultimate goal, and that's to be found pleasing to the God who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Folks, this, Paul says, should be our all-consuming ambition. It should inform every decision we make. It ought to govern every word we say. It should be our supreme goal that guides every action that we take. Paul's talking about the grand motive of the Christian life, that which stands behind all that we do. One thing, and that one thing only, You want to know the meaning of life? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Please Him. And there you have it. There are plenty of philosophers who have lost a lot of sleep trying to find the answer to that question. And it's so simple. It's so simple to be found pleasing by the one who made us, sustains us, and redeemed us. And so indeed, that's important for us to remember, our grand motive. And this supreme objective then really is quite simple, isn't it? To please our Master and our Lord. But I think I mentioned this last week. That's easier said than done, isn't it? Right? You see, to please God means that we do that which aligns with His will. And so we're often in conflict because we pursue our will instead of His. But we have to remember that Paul's talking about what Christ finds agreeable, pursuing His purpose. Our objective isn't to please ourselves. And as Christians, our goal then should be to please the one who purchased us with His own blood. Listen, folks, we owe everything to Him, don't we? Everything. And therefore, it's only right that our driving ambition should be to serve Him well. That's one definition of the word to please, to serve well. And that's what we should do. Pleasing God, then, is nothing more than our reasonable service, is it? I mean, all that we are, all that we have, we owe it to the God who made us, the God who sustains us, and even more importantly, the God who has redeemed us. It all belongs to Him. Even the next breath we take, it's in His hand. So we don't truly own anything, do we? No, we don't. It's all His. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, right? So our ultimate aim is just reasonable. It just makes sense. It's logical. It ought to be that we please Him in all things. And as I pointed out last week, we have to be careful here because that one supreme goal is too easily supplanted even in the lives of God's people. And to drive that point home, I wanted to make sure that we understood what's behind this. The reason we're not under law but under grace is because we serve God from a heart that's been freed. We spoke of this in Sunday school this morning. Laws keep you busy. It's busy work, right? Keeps your hands busy. But the heart directs the entirety of your life, your goals. And so it's going to result in doing things for sure, but things motivated by a heart touched with grace instead of a mind that believes that it can do something that would actually cause God to receive them. So it's very important that even whenever we begin to do the things that God commands us to do, that we not think for a moment that we're doing this to earn our salvation. We must not think for a moment that as we do what God commands us to do, that this is making us better people. We're going to be better for what we do. You're never better for what you do. You're only better for what He does in you. Amen. Right? But what happens to us then is, I think it was R.C. that said this. He said, we're all born Pelagians in heart, meaning that we all believe we're good. All we need is a little knowledge and some good effort, and God will find us acceptable to Him. But it's not true. It's not true. So what can happen to us is when we see what it is that pleases God, we can inadvertently begin to treat those things as an end in themselves. Listen closely. This is important. At that very point, what God commands, we pervert. And suddenly we find ourselves serving an idol. Did you know that? You can take a command of God and make it an idol. That's right. You remember the examples I gave last week, right? Men, it pleases God when we're good husbands and fathers. That's true. And ladies, God is delighted when you submit to your husband and you nurture your children. And folks, every one of us, God commands us all to do our jobs well. But if we make any one of those things our supreme goal, then we've made that goal our idol. Do you see? Folks, families are important, but they're not God. Our jobs are important, but they're not God. And we're not called to sacrifice everything in the pursuit of any goal except one. And that's pleasing God. That's true. Right? Do you see where I'm going with this? And so what's more, when a seemingly good goal displaces pleasing God as the supreme goal, our priorities become corrupt. We begin to trust in ourselves. We begin to be prideful. And so I mentioned this last week. Folks, making money is not our supreme goal, right? That doesn't necessarily please God. Now, of course, if you're in business, I mean, you have to make money or the business will collapse. You won't have a business, right? I mean, except for the government, right? That's the only enterprise I know of that operates perpetually in the red. And what's worse is they actually have no conscience, no moral conscience about it. But anyway, that's another story. But you can't do it. The government can, but you can't. So you know that if you don't make money, your business is going to collapse. But I want you to understand that when pleasing God is your ultimate aim, then doing business honestly and with integrity, treating others in your business dealings with respect and with dignity, being an example to those you meet, an example of Christ's like-mindedness and Christ's character, these things are all far more important than simply making money. You see? That's the goal, to please Him in those things. And so therefore, there may come a time when you have to make choices, choices that might even doom a business in this world if that business must resort to sin in order to continue. Do you see my point? Your ultimate goal is pleasing God. And, you know, I know of personal experience. I had a friend some years back. He's gone on to be with the Lord now. But he worked in a job where his superiors told him he was to lie to customers. And he did the best he could for the longest time not to lie to his customers and not to make his employer unhappy. But one day, when asked a point-blank question, he had to answer that question. And this, of course, made the customer mad. They called the headquarters, and the headquarters fired him on the spot. They said, "Stay where you are. We're going to come get you," because he was in a company vehicle. He had to make a choice. He had to make a choice. Is he going to please God, or is he going to preserve his job? Now, God ended up giving him another job. Of course, God will supply the needs of his people. But the point is, it didn't make as much money as the job he had before, the one that he lost, because he wouldn't compromise. Folks, pleasing God, that's our ultimate goal. And you can't get your priorities messed up if you hope to do as Paul says here and be found pleasing before him. So it's very important that we understand this. Now, we could go on with that, but I think that's pretty clear. Paul says, then our aim, what we truly live for, the driving force behind all that we do and say, above all else, is to be pleasing to God, isn't it? Right? It's seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Or to put it another way, as Paul would say elsewhere, it's doing all we do for God's glory. Or, as Paul would say in Romans, it's presenting our bodies a living sacrifice unto him, which is our reasonable service. Or, as Jesus himself said, it's loving God with our whole being and worshiping him alone. These are all just ways of expressing the ultimate aim and goal of the Christian, which is to please him. That's the bottom line. People love to talk the bottom line, don't they? You know, for the Christian, the only bottom line that really matters is this one. Are we pleasing unto God? And then Paul reminds us why we should be so diligent then in pursuing the supreme goal of pleasing God. We must all appear, he says, before the judgment seat of Christ for the purpose of receiving what we're due for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, this is one of those passages that always raise questions in the minds of Christians. I can almost hear them. I mean, what? I mean, we're going to be judged according to our works? Wait a minute, I thought we were saved by grace through faith alone. Indeed, we are. Nonetheless, this is true. We must all come before the judgment seat of Christ. How can we reconcile this? Well, we'll come to that in a moment. But first, let us focus on what Paul actually says here. Let's look very carefully at the text. Now, first of all, here's what I want you to notice about verse 10. It's certainly a judicial picture, okay? In the ancient world, you need to realize that kings were the highest judges in the land. There was no appeal above them. And so they would hear important cases, and they would pronounce their judgments. Well, in the day of judgment, folks, there will be no higher court of appeal than Christ as well. Because as John 5:22 tells us, Jesus himself said, the Father has placed all judgment into the hands of the Messiah, of Christ. He told his disciples before he ascended, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. There is no higher court of appeal. And so as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, he shall judge the nations. That's what the scripture says. Now the term judgment seat is the Greek word bema. That's not important for you to know, except I'm going to reference that again, that single word, because it's used in various contexts. But the bema, think about that. Judgment seat is how it's translated. It was widely used in the ancient world, and politically it described a raised platform with a place for the judge to sit. And he would then look down upon those who were brought before him. There's imagery here. It all is important. His elevated place showed his supremacy. It's a picture of the judge's authority and power over those who would appear before him. It served much the same purpose as our judges' benches do today in our courts of law. Has anybody ever been in a courtroom? What's the highest seat in the courtroom? The judge's seat, isn't it? And those who have to approach the bench, the judge looks down on those, showing that the authority sits here, you see. At any rate, it was the official place from which one in authority delivered his verdicts. And it's the same word, by the way, that was used of Pontius Pilate when Jesus was brought before him. Do you know that same Greek word, bema? Pilate, as the governor of Judea, took his seat on the bema, on the judgment seat, and he looked down upon Jesus to evaluate the merits of those Jews' accusations against him. If you'll recall, Pilate could find no fault with Jesus, right? His evaluation said, this man's innocent. Still, Pilate had the authority to exonerate or to condemn Christ. It rested with him, or at least he thought it did, right? Because remember, Jesus told him, listen, you're sitting in that seat. This is essentially what he told him. You're sitting in that seat. You have this authority for no other reason than the Father has granted it to you, and you can't make any judgment that he hasn't already sanctioned. You see? But the point is, the bema is an elevated seat from which the king or a ruler delivered his verdicts. But did you know that the word bema was also used of the synagogue? That's true. The bema is the raised area that houses the Torah, the word of God. Steve and I saw a lot of this when we were in Israel visiting synagogues. And the bema, your eyes always went to the bema first, where you saw that beautiful picture of the Torah unscrolled, unfurled there. And so the point is, the imagery being so rich, is that the word of God rules supremely over God's people. Right. What sits in the seat of judgment against God's people? The word of God. That's the standard. But don't miss this important connection, because who does John say Jesus is? He is the word of God incarnate. That's right. So the bema, the judgment seat, is his. Right. You see? So this means that no one, whether they were Jew or Greek, would miss Paul's point here. Everyone would have some reference for what this bema means. The bema belongs to Jesus because he is the word of God made flesh. Every Jew would understand that. But he is also the one who belongs in the bema because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in all of heaven and all of earth, the authority is ultimately his. He's the ultimate judge. And the bema belongs to him. He's the only one who has the right to sit in that seat. So Paul says, we must all come before this bema, this judgment seat of Christ. The Greek word that is translated must denotes necessity or inevitability. In other words, folks, there's no way around it. On that day, no one will get out of it. Everyone must appear before the bema, before the judgment seat of Christ. It's an appointment everyone must keep. And what's more, folks, the appointment is a somber occasion. Very much so. This is no meet and greet, if you will. You're not there to say howdy to Jesus. the word appear doesn't simply mean to be present. It doesn't even simply mean to come before. The Greek word actually means to make fully known, to be shown up in full detail, to bring to light. In other words, on that day, we must all be revealed in his presence for who we are. We will all stand before the Lord and we will look up at our exalted Savior. And know this, we will be there to be scrutinized, to be examined by him. And he will evaluate our lives and our true character will be exposed before Christ himself. You know, he's the only one who really can expose the lives of everyone. Now, some people have some strange ideas about this, and the Bible's not very clear exactly how this will all play out, but the grammar does suggest in this text that it won't be so much a review of every single act. I don't think that we'll be standing there watching somebody else's life completely played out like a movie or something. It refers to a summary of the whole of our life, a conclusion drawn from all that we've said and all that we've done. It's an evaluation of our character, the character of our lives as a whole. So Christ will render his judgment based on his estimation of our lives as a whole, a summation of our words and deeds that considers both our attitude and motive as well. So folks, it will be a somber day, to be sure. I suspect that as I stand before him, he will expose things that I didn't even recognize myself. Why would I say that? Because the scripture says the heart is deceitful. Yes. Deceitfully wicked. Who can know it, right? And Paul, the Apostle Paul, is a good example. He says, I don't even judge myself. I'm not capable. I'm not capable of judging myself. He will judge me, right? And he will judge us all. Now, what is this assessment for? The text says to render to each man what is due him. The word means to recompense, to compensate, to pay back in kind. That's actually what the Greek word means. And so basically, this is a return in proportion for what a man has done. It's the ultimate end of reaping what we sow. Right, we toss that passage around quite a lot, and most of the time we want to talk about it in this life. You reap what you sow. Folks, the ultimate reality is far greater than that. It's in that day that we'll reap what we've sown. All right, so how do we reconcile then this with what the scripture so adamantly teaches, that salvation is the gift of God? Well, I want you to know that there really is very little tension here if we consider the whole counsel of God. Our problem is we pick and choose the passages we like, and we tend to dwell on those, don't we? But first of all, those who belong to Christ are appearing before him not to be granted eternal life on the basis of what they've done. You need to understand that. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if we belong to him, we're not standing there to be granted eternal life on the basis of what we've done. Not at all. Because even on this criteria, the Apostle Paul would never have been admitted into heaven. Right? How can I say that? How do I know? Well, I know that because God's standard is absolute perfection. Do you remember what James says? If we're able to keep the whole law and fail at one point, we're still guilty of transgressing the whole law, aren't we? And that's how holy our God is. And that's precisely why Christ then had to live that life of perfection, never offending, not a single point of the law. Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. So for the Christian, the judgment seat of Christ isn't about eternal life versus eternal judgment. That's decided on the basis of one's identity, whether one is in Christ or whether one is still in Adam. It's determined as to whether the person lives by the Spirit or still lives by the flesh, which is an indication that they are still in Adam. But having said that, there is still a word of caution here, because as Jesus said in Matthew 7, and sometimes we don't pay attention to this as we should, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. We tend to think that all we have to do is present the Roman road, get people to repeat after us the sinner's prayer, and that's it. They've punched their ticket. Everything's done. No, it's not. It's not. How can I say that? Because the very passage often used to support that in Romans chapter 10, if a man believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth there has to be real hard belief. Who is the only one who can tell whether there is really hard belief? It's Christ. No one knows the things of a man except the man himself and, of course, the Holy Spirit. So indeed, there will be plenty who have professed Christ but are not truly in Christ. If someone is genuinely in Christ, folks, there will be fruit. There will be evidence that there has been a change that has occurred, yes, inwardly and invisibly, but a change nonetheless. So yes, we are saved by grace through faith alone, but as Luther said, it's not a faith that is alone, right? We are saved by grace through faith alone, but that faith does not stand alone. You know, our problem is that too many people have an unbiblical view of faith, a shallow view of faith, an anemic view of faith. The Greek is very rich. It's very deep. Faith isn't just saying you believe. And you know, scholars have historically explained the depth of this word very well with three aspects, and we would do well not to reinvent the wheel. They've done it for us. But three aspects, and of course it was done originally in Latin, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Those are the three aspects of biblical faith. Notitia refers to knowledge. Faith requires actually knowing something. This is important for us to have in this day and time when salvation is often based upon how we feel. It requires actually knowing something. And then assensus refers to assent. You can hear the word, the English word in that Latin word, assensus. In other words, you have to agree with that knowledge. So first of all, there's knowing something, and then you have to agree with that which you know. And finally, perhaps most importantly, there's fiducia, which is trust, right? Biblical faith, then, agrees with objective knowledge, and that results in true conviction. And there you have a picture of biblical faith. In other words, what is fiducia but the fact that you rely on that belief? Listen, if I were to tell you that this afternoon an earthquake is going to swallow your house, you might say you believe me, but the real test is if you're there. If you're there in your house this afternoon and I've told you an earthquake's going to swallow it, you didn't believe me, did you? You see, how do we know that we've truly believed? Because there's been a change in how we live. Folks, repentance isn't just saying you're sorry. Paul makes that really clear. It's turning around and going the other way. As James says, true faith produces fruit. And the scripture is clear about this. I wish we had the time to read the passage, but you can do it later for yourself in Ephesians chapter 2. And there we're told salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's why you know that you're not going to be admitted into the presence of the Father on the basis of your works. Even though you'll be judged according to your works, you're not going to be admitted into his presence on the basis of them. But then after Paul says this, he immediately says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So folks, the point is you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, but you are saved for works. Do you see? You're saved for doing something, to show the world who your Savior is, who your Master is. So what is the true evidence that we are his workmanship? It's there in the passage. It's good works, isn't it? Now, I didn't say perfect works. Even Paul himself, as I said, acknowledged that he had not arrived. But nonetheless, if someone is truly in Christ, there will be some evidence of a changed life, a life that is now ruled by a different king, a life with new objectives. And on that day, there will be those then who profess to be in Christ, and yet Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." So considering all of this, what does this mean for the Christian? Think of this not in terms of salvation, but think of it in terms of reward. I mean, Paul has already spoken to this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So a previous letter, he's already told them about this. He says, listen, we're all going to stand before Christ, and our works are going to be evaluated, right? Our foundation, he says, is Christ, and that foundation is sure. No one can strip that foundation away from you. It's a foundation no man can lay, so no man can break it up, right? But, Paul says, we do build on that foundation, and we should take heed how we build, he says. He says, our works, that which is built on that foundation, will be tried by fire. And those works that are wood, hay, or stubble will be burned. And only those works that are gold, silver, or precious stone will survive. You know, I think the language here harkens back to that text. Because you see, these evil works he talks about here, these evil works that will be exposed when we stand before Christ, that fits perfectly well with the notion of hay, wood, or stubble. The reason is hay, wood, and stubble are corruptible, susceptible to fire, not appropriate for a permanent structure, right? And the word translated evil here may elude some of us because we don't know what the Greek word is behind it. But the Greek word actually means slight. It means trivial, paltry, worthless. Whether your deeds are slight deeds, whether your deeds are trivial deeds, whether they're paltry, whether they're worthless, that's wood, hay, and stubble, is it not? And that makes perfect sense then of what Paul is saying. We make it our overarching goal to be pleasing to the Lord because we're going to stand before him. Our lives are going to be evaluated to find out whether there's wood, hay, and stubble or whether there is precious metals and precious stones. Do you see? And think of this. Not everyone's life will have the same level of approval or rejection. This is another nuance that's often lost because we don't really care about theology today. But think about the parable of the talents. Not everyone had the same amount of talents to present to the master, did they? But the only one who was cast out was the one who had produced nothing. Isn't that right?
That's right?
The only one cast out was the one who had produced nothing. And the same is true with the parable of the sower. Not all of the plants produced the same level of fruit, did they? Jesus said there will be some that are 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But only those who produced no fruit at all were cast away. Nevertheless, as J. Vernon McGee used to say, God doesn't have any shade trees. If you're genuine, there will be some fruit. It may be small. It may not be wonderful fruit that you would want to present before the Lord, and you might be ashamed in standing before him on that day. But the fruit is his. He produced it, and therefore you couldn't even stop that. Isn't that good news for us, right? But the point is, there will be some genuine evidence of God's work within his people. Now, one more observation. We're out of time, but let me make one more observation in summing this up. Because someone might ask then why the regenerate will stand before Christ to have their works evaluated. I mean, after all, without the foundation of Christ, everything is going to be burned up, is it not? There's no hope of eternal life. Well, that's true, but according to Scripture, there will not only be levels of rewards, but rewards for the faithful. There will also be levels of punishment for the wicked. In one of Christ's own parables, he told us that some will be beaten with few stripes and some with many, in accordance with what they had done. Right? That's what Jesus said. And Paul confirms this in Romans when he tells us that there are some who are storing up wrath against themselves. Wow. By their wicked deeds, they're storing up wrath. They're just heaping it upon themselves so that they'll have more wrath in the day of judgment. Now, I don't pretend to know how all of this will work out. The Scripture doesn't give us much detail. But it does fit perfectly with what Paul tells us here. So in closing this morning, I think there are some important things for us to remember from this text. While our works will be judged, those good works are not our own. That's important to remember. As we noted a moment ago, these were prepared beforehand by God for us to walk in them. We could never do them on our own. And do you remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? Our good works are wrought by God. We're responsible for our bad works, but the good works are wrought by God. And that aligns perfectly then with Paul's command for us then to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in us. It's the same reason the Apostle Paul could tell the Colossians, I labor fervently, he says, but I do so by the power and work of the Spirit within me. In other words, I'm laboring to the point of perspiration, but it's because the Spirit of God empowers me and is working in me. It's not of me. And so that means that even the good works that we present to him on that day are his gifts to us. And finally, for the Christian, this is something I want you to remember. It's great comfort to us. Because the judge before whom we stand is also our Savior. We are in special and unique relationship with him, for he has called us unto himself. Isn't that comforting to know that the judge who will expose our very lives is the one who saved us and redeemed us? That's why there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Folks, great things await us in the age to come, and we've been redeemed by Christ to begin living according to that eternal reality here and now. And that's why we should make our overarching aim to please him, because on that day when we stand before him, our goal should be to hear from his lips, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I think there can be no greater fulfillment, no greater joy than that. And so my prayer is, may God grant us the grace to live our days to that end, to pass our time here truly in service of our King, to live our lives in light of eternity. And to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Our gracious